You have to turn to the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And here the apostle is talking to the church at Corinth, and we will be studying these two letters later on in the year, but I just wanted to bring this as special little nugget of truth to you this evening. You see, the apostle has written, and he's told some people where to get off. He has said, you're wrong. There's moral problems in the camp, and you better get them straightened out and sorted out. And I want you to get them so straight and so sorted out that from now on you're going to live as God the Father would have you to live. And he makes no bones about it, but he knew he offended some people. And he gets into this 7th chapter of the 2nd letter to the church at Corinth, and he says, you know, I suppose you think that I ought to repent because I hurt some of your feelings. However, I'm not repenting. I'm not backing up one inch. But before he tells them that, he talks about the reason why he doesn't have to back up. And here is what he says, verse 1. Having therefore these precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this is what I want to leave with you. You can go on reading, because I'll be referring to the rest of this chapter in part, at least, as we go through. But especially, I want you to notice that he is saying that God has given us promises. And promises are wonderful. Promises are to be fulfilled. Promises are God's prerogative to give to his people that they may understand that he never breaks his promise. Promises are given aeons before they are developed and come to fruition. God's promises never fail. Here's one that you might think about. Moses couldn't imagine when God indicated that his whole word would be held in the hand of a man. Moses got a hernia carrying 10 verses around with him. I got that from Bill McGee. I thought it was rather good. It was when he told it. And I think you need to see that God's promises have come all through the centuries and all through the millenniums to now. And his promises are as accurate and as true. They may be misinterpreted by men, but they are as accurate and as true. They may possibly be misunderstood by some people at this time, but they are true today. God fulfills his promises. Every single syllable of every single promise God has brought and will bring to fruition. So let's look. Let's discover something about these terrific promises of our Father. And let's see that these promises are ours. First of all, what promises is he talking about? Well, you have to back up a little bit. And we have to go into verse 16 of the previous chapter, where the apostle is saying this: what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises. What promises? The ones I've just read. The ones we've just discovered. For instance, the first promise that is recorded here, which is a quote from the scripture, and it tells us of things that God has promised that will happen. He says, I will dwell in them. The Lord Jesus, through God the Father, had been sending the Spirit of God for a special unction all the way through the Old Testament. When it was Elijah on Noah's turn, whether it was Enoch or Abraham's turn, whether it was Jacob or Isaac's turn, whether it was Elisha or Joab's turn, David or Solomon's turn, Micah or Zechariah's turn, whoever the prophet, whoever the person was, the Spirit of God came down and was with that person. But after the act, after the great thing had happened, after the summation of what God wanted to achieve through that person, the Spirit of God departed. Now notice what God is saying. He says here in this verse 16, I will dwell in them. I will dwell in, not by, not with, but in. And the Spirit of God, the moment you and I receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, says the Bible, the Spirit of God takes up residence in our hearts and in our lives. Therefore, says the apostle, we must remember that this body is God's, to be used as a living sacrifice. It is for men and women, young and older. It is for all of us to bring these bodies and say, Lord, here, use me. Use me, Lord. This is a necessary thing to understand, that he can use you, because the power that is in you is not your own might, not your own strength, but his Spirit. When you use your strength, you peter out. When you use your might, you become very weak and you fall by the wayside. But when you recognize that what you do is in the power of the living God, then you understand and then you begin to comprehend that you're the power of the Spirit of God, mightier than the power of man, achieves God's great counsels and God's great opportunities. Hey, look at the next thing. I will walk in them. What a beautiful thing. For the apostle says in verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Why? Because of the necessity that we understand that there is no agreement with the temple of God and with idols. It's so easy to take on idols. When Elvis Presley was known as Elvis the Pelvis, a lot of people in England were saying, he's my idol. When Inkelberg Hunkeldink, or whatever his name was, came around, he became somebody's idol. And so we go through series and phases all through our lives of having little idols. But it's never been any different. There was a lady who left home. Some of them should, but she went with her husband. And she left home, but she had to take a little piece of home with her. And so she stuffed some things into the saddlebags and didn't want anybody to know. But her father was furious why she cleared off with her husband and taken all his bits and pieces and all the things that he'd earned. But the father looked round, and I guess he saw on the equivalent of the mantelpiece, a statue had gone. And he wanted that statue. To him, it was precious. So he got on his horses and took his men, and they chased after his son-in-law and accused the son-in-law. They said, son-in-law, you're wrong. You've been stealing from your father-in-law. And the son-in-law said, not me. I haven't stolen. Now the daughter was listening to all this, and she knew what it was all about. She knew that she'd stolen the statue. And so she was a crafty lady. Fellas, most of them are. And as she heard that they were going to search the tents, her husband said, you can search all my possessions. I've taken nothing that isn't righteously mine. And so she pretended to have a bit of a fainting fit. She had a touch of the vapors. And she sat on the saddlebags. And she arranged her skirts around the saddlebags so that they couldn't quite see what she was sitting on. And they searched the tents, and they went back to her father, and they said, we can't find anything. It's true what your son-in-law says. They haven't stolen a thing. Laban had wanted to get Jacob back because he was a good herdsman. He wanted him to work for him for free for a little longer. He'd only worked there for a few years, like 14 or was it 21 years? He'd worked there a long time, almost for free. Eventually, his wife got up when her father and the soldiers had gone, and she quietly admitted that she was sitting on the saddlebags, but in the saddlebag was the very idol that they were looking for. Hey, what are you sitting on? What are you trying to keep? What are you trying to hide from God? The soldiers may come and look and not see. People may come and observe and not comprehend. But if there are idols, if there are idols in your heart, if you're sitting on something that shouldn't be there, men and women, we need to be separated from that idol. God will not walk with idols. The God of Dagon was worshipped very affectionately. The Dagon god had hands of gold, and they were pointed, outstretched on a downward motion. And the worshippers of Dagon had to come. Underneath the hands was a large cauldron in which fire was burning during all ceremonies. Young men and women who had their first child and worshipped Dagon were to bring their babe to Dagon. The priest then put the child on these slippery golden hands. If the child could stay on those hands for a prescribed amount of time without tumbling into the cauldron of fire, it was returned to the parent. If not, and can you imagine a child with smoke in its nostrils and fire beneath it, on a slippery surface, actually balancing on those hands. However, that was the thing that was given to young people to do. So when you first got married, your first child was callously taken to the priest to be burned alive. They bring in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, and put it in front of Dagon, because they've captured it because of the stupidity of the Israelites. And in the morning, when the Dagon worshippers come back, Dagon is upon his face before the Ark of the Covenant. So they put it back up. The next day they come in and they find Dagon on his face and smashed to pieces before the Ark of the Covenant. Bring your idol. What is it? Let it be smashed in front of the Ark of the Covenant before this new covenant that Jesus gives to us. God, he says, promises, I will walk in them. The person that has belief in Jesus Christ, has the Spirit of God dwelling in their hearts, they find that God is walking in them. The very presence of God is being met. Renee and I, last week, were spinning our wheels between some meetings. And we were in a store, and the fellow in the store was trying to sell us some things. As he was talking, he asked what group we were with. All sorts of strange people were having conventions in the town of San Diego, and it included the Conservative Baptists. And so we just said, well, we're Christians and we belong to Jesus Christ. We accept him as Lord. We're with this Baptist convention in town. And he said this, I recognized that here was a person of God. How strange, I thought. Because he wasn't trying to con us, he was being absolutely honest. It is no longer I, says the Apostle Paul, but Christ that liveth in me. I am crucified, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ liveth in me. There is a certain aura about the man of God, for God walks in him. This is his promise. Now you have to ask the question, is it happening to me? Because you're a man or woman of God if you're believing that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Isn't that correct? So you must deal with that. Hey, there's something else. Because we go on in this verse 16 of chapter 6, and we discover, he says, I will be their God. I will be. That's a promise as well as a statement. I will be their God. Why, we read that in the last time, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him King of glory now. We know that sooner or later, whenever it is that Christ shall return, we know that sooner or later, when the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth are established, we know that when Satan collects all his little imps from hell and all the great following that he has from the world and are cast into that dreadful abyss and into the lake of fire, we know that they're going to worship God. We know that every Christian is worshiping God. We know that God will become their God. In the interim period, it is possible that man shall turn his back on God, but eventually he will know he is God. Hey, something we need to think about, something we should consider very concisely and precisely. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit would have us allow him, in the sense of repenting and receiving Christ, to be our God. To be our God. When Syria, in 1973, attacked from the north the Israeli people, and Egypt attacked from the south, and Jordan attacked from the east, Israel could only look out at the sea as a means of escape. And there were Russian ships in the sea. There must have been a desperate few moments, for there were certainly a desperate few days. The Yom Kippur War, as it's become known, was full-fledged, and the Israeli people were being gradually crushed, which of course was the hope of the Arab nations. Yet something happened, and through the generosity of a people, for the wrong reasons, giving the right materials to Israel, suddenly Israel repelled the Syrians, repelled Jordan, and almost wiped out Egypt and could have taken the whole of Egypt in one small maneuver. We hardly remember that, do we? What conquerors they were. I was so proud of them when they went into Entebbe and collected those people that had been taken hostage and brought them all home. I was so bristling with pride in 67 when they won that great six-day war. What conquering armies they were! What conquering army they might still be. God never takes our hearts by storm. He never conquers by war. Here is our Father. He says, I enter you with love. I come to you with great love. There is no cannon sounding. There is no parachute dropping. There is no bomb falling. There is no shell whizzing. There is no bullet being spent. There is no great calamity. God says the circumstance in which you live is a calamity. My peace is in direct contrast to the vast calamity of your life without Christ. My peace I give you. And if you'll receive my peace, the calamity of this world and the calamity of day by day living will be reduced into something that can be easily understood, easily coped with, because when my peace is in you, you're worshiping me as your God. When my peace is in you, says Jesus, I give you the ability to become more than a conqueror. You are victorious in Christ the Lord. I will be their God. Hey, this is something. The God that said,
let there be light, and the sun was born. The God that said, let there be light in the night, and the moon was born. The God that said, let there be life on earth, and animals and creepy crawlies were born. God that said, let the trees bear fruit, and all the fruit that we discover in the world was allowed. The God that simply said, let's make man. Let's give man a companion. The God that quietly said, and the said became so. This God that holds the world, I suppose, between finger and thumb, for he counts the stars, says the scripture, and he spends time just counting the stars like we might take a counter and just move each piece along its respective rung. God counts the stars and gives them all a number and all a name. If you'll forgive the jocular attitude, I sometimes imagine God reclining at night and watching the stars. Oh, there goes Speedy. Doing well tonight. Ah, there goes that other one. Gemini, did we call him? There he goes. Look at him. Hey, there goes another. I imagine God looking at the whole universe and seeing all his creation. And the world is just some tiny little thing that is way down in the universe. This God reaches me. This God concerned with me reaches me. How great thou art. When I consider all the worlds thy hands have made, how great thou art. This God says, I will be their God. Hey, that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Here's something else he says in this verse. We have to look at it. They shall be my people. My people. What does it mean? They shall be my people. A people that shall worship. Oh, we know that. A people that will do my bidding. We understand that. A people that are mine. Mine. People talk about my country. We talk about my employers and my employees. We talk about our people, our families, my children, my grandchildren, and so on. We talk of mine. But this is our Father saying, they shall be my people. My people that hear my voice. My people. This brings a colossal responsibility upon us. For it causes us to understand and be in the process of continual understanding that it is God who says, where you walk, your speech will betray you. When I was in the army, some fellows got together and they were going to make me swear. And so they got together and they started swearing because I didn't swear. I'd never heard some of the words they employed, by the way, until I went in the army. The school I went to, you couldn't even say a casual, oh dear, without getting the cane for using slang. That is, if you were heard, what was said when people weren't listening, of course that's different. But a lot of the language I'd never heard. And so the fellows decided they would indoctrinate me and get me to swear. And somehow I got pushed and shoved into a corner. And then for the longest time, they threw all sorts of swear words at me for a long time. It seemed to me an ever-ending time. At the end of which they agreed that they had failed. And as they were walking away, one fellow had a great idea. He tripped me up, and as I crashed on the floor, I wasn't really thinking nasty words, but I sure could have said a couple. And I turned and looked at him, and they were all watching. What's he going to say? I said, thank you, and walked on. They were so disappointed. Years later, not that many years, just a few months actually later, A lot of those fellows were in the same barrack room as me. There were 26 of us in this barrack room. And one evening, I was reading the scriptures to myself, and a fellow the name of Stan Robey came across, and he said, "Can I read that?" I said, "Sure." I learned a trick in the army. I always used to leave my Bible on my bed in days where there weren't inspections, and I would leave it open. And do you know, I would never find it open at the same place when I came back? Never. People would read it, and they'd leave it open. But I used to make sure I remembered it was Isaiah 53 or John 3 or wherever I had opened it. And it was always a different place. And I found these fellows were fascinated with all sorts of things that the scriptures said. Sometimes I'd catch them. I'd come in very quietly. I'd remember not to whistle. And I'd come in quietly. And I'd find a fellow reading. And I would use Philip's approach. "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And invariably I'd hear words similar to, "How can I? No one is here to teach me. May I teach you? May I show you?" Stan Robey on this night, he got very interested and he said to me something like this. He said, "Stevens, do you really believe all this?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, if you believe all that, I know it's true. I know it's true simply because you don't talk like us." Now, he wasn't talking about a funny accent. There wasn't a funny accent at all. I could have talked like he did. "Here, mate, how are you? You doing all right, are you?" I could talk all like that and have tomatoes on a barra and go throwing it in his ear. You know, he's like that and all that. You understand all what I'm saying, don't you? And you understood every word, didn't you? You see, I could have talked like that to him. I could have said, "Ooh, how are you?" I could have talked to him like that or through my nose. And he'd have said, "Ooh," and he'd have understood everything I said. But you don't, do you? Do you understand what I've said? You understand all of what I've said. But I'm very glad. I come from Birmingham. You see, that's how they talk in that funny part of the world. Strange people. Strange people. It wasn't an accent. That wasn't his problem at all. He said, "You don't talk like us." The speech betrayed the person who employed the speech. Now, how do you talk? How do you talk? This wonderful Father simply quietly and gently and lovingly says to us, "I will be their God. They shall be my people." But there's a promise. Look at verse 17 with me, and with this we'll close. "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate." The promise is a command. "Saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing." Why? Here's the promise. "I will receive you." You've got to admit that in me dwelleth no good thing. We've got to come to the place where we understand when we speak that in us there is no good thing left. We must be honest and be saying to one another, "In me dwelleth no good thing. On my own, in my own right, I am not good. I am not right. I am not holy. And if I am not good, right, or holy, I must be turning to the living God. And this living God says, I will receive you if." There's always a catch, it seems, in our lives, but this is the most beautiful catch. God says, if you will separate yourself, come aside, come away from those that would go away from the living God and stay away from him, if you will come away from them and be separated from where you are, then you'll discover where God is. for he'll never not be found. One of the most beautiful experiences, I think, in the scripture was that of the prodigal son. He comes home, you remember, smelling like pigs. That's a big smell. And as he comes home, smelling like a pig, and dirty and scruffy and just plain grubby, his father sees him when he's afar off. And the father that sees him afar off comes running down the stairs and out through the house. And the son is now stumbling his way, trying to speed up perhaps. And he sees the father running towards him. And there is a great catch, I believe, in his throat. But the most beautiful thing is this son who went away into a far country to discover what the world was like came home. And when he separated himself from the things he'd been doing and where he'd been living and how he'd been living, when he separated himself from what was wrong and came to that which was right, his father was running towards him. That to me is one of the most glorious pictures of all scripture, for it says, no matter how far I've gone, I can come home. No matter how I come home, I am received of the Father. Oh, that's beautiful. You ever hug somebody that smelled a lot? Not always easy. But our Father loves you so much, he'll cuddle you in his arms and keep you, and he'll keep you forever. But you have to come and separate yourself. Listen to the words, I will receive you. You don't have to even doubt. You don't have to say, I wonder if it's true. Here's the word. Look at it yourself. I will receive you. It will be done. What lovely promises. And someone has said there are 30,000. Somebody else I read said there were 45,000 promises in the Bible. I don't know how many there are, but I know this, there's more promises than I've ever found. And you can say to God, all right, God, if I separate myself from the world that I've been living in, will you receive me? You say you will, and he'll receive you. You can say, all right, God, if I do this, if I separate myself, will you become my God? Will I become your people? If I do this, will you dwell in me and walk in me, that the path I walk from this day on shall glorify you? And his answer is, yes. Why? Because God never breaks his word. Never. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we say thank you so much for precious promises and beautiful words. Help us to come close. Help us to take it in what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away our sin. O Lord, help us to separate ourselves from the things of this world, those things that would obstruct and occlude our vision of thee. Help us to come away from those things that would drag us down. Help us to turn away from those things that would keep us at a distance, that we may come close and be hugged and know that thou art with us always. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.